Let's go and take our Bibles and go over to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll go ahead and stand as we dismiss junior church. So Matthew chapter 2, if you'll turn over there, and we'll read a portion of the Christmas story. So junior church is excused at this time. So we stand in honor of our Lord, who has given us his word. So Matthew chapter 2, very familiar story that I guess we say the Christmas story. But Matthew 2. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when ye have heard, when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." We'll stop there. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this time of year. Father, I pray that as we consider truth related to this story, that you would bless it to our hearts. Help us to understand your will, your ways. And Father, may we be givers because you first gave to us. Lord, thank you so much for your wonderful gift, your unspeakable gift. And Father, I pray you might use me for your eternal good here today, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I don't know if gift giving at Christmas season can be traced back to the wise men coming to Bethlehem, but it is a good example of giving your best to God. As it says there in verse number 11, that they presented, they opened their treasures. So that meant it was of great value. It was something that they thought was very special to them. So you open those treasures, and out of them, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and usually because of the three gifts, we think of three wise men, though it doesn't say that for sure. It could have been more, could have been less, but nonetheless, they gave gifts. So giving of gifts at Christmas time, I don't think this is a good example of that. I think sometimes it can be a distraction from the primary purpose of Christ himself. We know it's over-commercialized. We know that often those things, the pressure of gift-giving can cause people to go into debt like they ought not for Christmas season. I hope you don't do that. You know, folks, remember, God would have you give, but within the means by which you have. And so don't give something beyond your means. But remember this, there's no evil about giving gifts. It's a good thing. It's a commendable thing. I think it's something that we all need to do because it expresses love, it expresses appreciation, it expresses kindness, and so all of those things are involved in giving gifts. It, lack of a better term, it spreads good cheer, and that's a commendable thing. The giver or the receiver, is blessed, and also the giver. You know, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And sometimes as a little child, that that doesn't make sense. But then as you get a little older, you start to understand how that giving is such a blessing to you personally. even as it is to the other person. And so though the as we look through the scripture, what I want to do here this morning, a little bit different than a normal Christmas message, but the giving of gifts. And so looking through the scripture, there are a number of occasions in the Bible where people are said to give gifts one to another. They're not directly related to Christmas. One's fairly close, but one is still not directly related to Christmas itself. But it does involve God in a very special way. And so what I want to do this morning is take that subject of the giving of gifts and to see how as we recognize God, that it, not just giving gifts for Christmas, but being a giver throughout the year. And so really that'll be the thought here this morning. So four reasons for you to be a better giver for this coming year of 2017, even though we'll be looking at giving of gifts in relationship to Christmas in a sense. Because we all need the right attitude and the right desire for that. So number one, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse number 8. So the first one, be a giver because of God's forgiveness. Now, Nehemiah, remember, as at least this portion of Nehemiah, the people have returned. They've been in captivity. They've now returned under Nehemiah, his leadership. They've rebuilt portions of the wall. And as they're gathering here now, they're gathering as Ezra, a man who knew the Word of God, he and some other people are now going to preach. And as they preach, we'll jump right into this preaching time in verse number 8. And it says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So just right here, they read distinctly. And I think that would be not only pronunciation, but they said, here is what God said. Now, there may have been some aspect of that because of language differences and reading the scripture in the Hebrew or Aramaic at that time. And so that communicated to the Jews. There may have been some difference there because they'd been in captivity and so forth. But the fact is, they said, here is what God says. And that's important to know what it was that God said. And they didn't have Bibles everywhere like you and I have. And then it goes on to say that they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So they not only said, okay, here's what God said, but here's what God means by what he says. And then when they went so far as to say, here is how that applies to your life. And so really, that's what does it say? What does it mean? What does it matter? That's how every Bible service is to be. What does it say? What does God say? What does that mean? What does that matter in our day, in our age? That's what they were doing. They were explaining that. And I think it's very interesting because there is a sense of revival that takes place here, that's at the foundation of any kind of moving of God amongst his people or moving of God to reach the unsaved. Is that the foundation is God's word. God's word, here's what he says. God's word, here is what it means. Here's God's word, here's how it applies. And when that's done and the Spirit of God uses that, there can be real changes in hearts and lives. And I think that's very important for us to understand. Let me, little side note. In our day, in our age, and we see this in our culture, but what's happening in our culture is happening in Christianity as well. Is the culture says, here's the law, but I'm not going to abide by the law. I'm going to do what I want. And that's the same thing people say. I know the word says this, but you know what? I don't care what the word, but what we're getting to the place is says, they don't even know what the word says. God said what he meant, and if he meant something else, he would have said it differently. Okay? So God meant what he said, and if he meant to say something else, he'd said it differently or written it differently. And so you and I need to get into the word. Anyway, that's the foundation. Let's go to verse number 9. And Nehemiah, I lost my place. Okay, yeah. And Nehemiah, which is Tirsharatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. So understand, they were weeping and they were mourning, for all the people wept which when they heard the words of the law. And so what this is telling us is they were responding. All of a sudden, as God's word was declared to them, as God's word was taught to them, they were saying, whoa, we have not met that standard. We have not followed God. We have not done what he said. And so they began to be overwhelmed by the reality of their sin. Okay, and so God was working here in a very, very special way. And I wrote down, I think, on the outline there this morning, but understand conviction about sin is more than sometimes what you can see in a person's life from another person to a person. And I wrote down this, it's not so much determined, and this is talking about conviction, by the depravity of the wickedness of an individual and what he's involved in, okay? But by the awareness, here is where real revival starts. Here is where conviction really comes in. But an awareness of you have failed to meet the standard of God, and then all of a sudden you have a sense of God's holy presence, and you go, whoa, I'm in big trouble. That's where God begins to work in a great way. And that's what God was doing here in the day of Nehemiah and Ezra. And so it goes on to say in verse number 10, says, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and say, here's our part that we're looking at, giving of gifts, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So these teachers come on, they see that they've been overwhelmed by their sin. They've really, I think their concept is they've mourned and they've wept because they've repented of their sin. They really wanted to get right with God. So he says, okay, folks, calm down. It's okay. In other words, God, he doesn't say this in the scripture, but obvious it's the truth when it says this day is holy unto the Lord. This day is set aside for God. This day is looking to God. God is both holy, but he's also merciful. So calm down. God's forgiven you. God's done a work. And I think that's what the concept, this day is holy. Remember Jesus said it this way many years later, blessed are they that mourn. Anybody remember what the rest of that verse says in Matthew 5? For they shall be comforted. That's what that means. When you are overwhelmed by your sin, God says, you know what? I'm going to give you a blessing of comfort, of serenity, of calmness, of peace, of sense of it's taken care of. It's taken care of. And so as it goes on at the very end of there of verse number 10 there, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And folks, again, we need that balance. We ought to weep at times over our sin. We ought to mourn over our disobedience. But don't get depressed. In other words, when you truly confess your sins to God, God says, I'm faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so I just think that we need to have that balance between seeing, whoa, sin is horrible, it's rotten, and it's me. And then see, okay, I got to trust God. God says this, God says that, so I can rely upon him. He said what he meant what he said, and if he says, you confess your sin, I'll forgive it, then that's what he meant. So sometimes we allow the devil to keep throwing fiery darts at us just to keep us, how should I say, depressed maybe too strong, but just discouraged. Sort of that damper, that cloud over us, and I don't know if it's really... Now, let me say this. If you confess your sin, and you're thinking about what you're going to be doing Thursday while you're confessing it on Monday, if you're thinking, I'm going to do that again Thursday, folks, that's not you're not going to get forgiven, okay, because you're planning to do it again. Now, you may do it again, but the fact is, when you're confessing that sin in all honesty before God, and God knows your heart, you're saying, I don't want to do this again. That's why you're confessing it. If you're not confessing it because you just want clearing at the moment, that's not really confession. And so we have to be aware of some of those mixed up ideas that are promoted today in our Christian circles. So it's interesting. Some people don't mourn over their sin. They mourn over the standard that God has about living a righteous life. Oh, I wish God didn't do, you know. What? I wrote down that I've read here and there, they rejoice so much in earthly things, but they don't really rejoice in heavenly things. And even worse is they rejoice over sinful things that God says obviously are wrong. So find your joy in God. Find your joy in his ways and what it says, the joy of the Lord. When you rejoice in God, in his ways, and his will, and his word, then you'll find new strength to battle temptation. When God's word is just a ho-hum, just a, okay, yeah, if God's just okay, yeah, I know he's there, I know he's controlling, but it really doesn't mean much to me. You're not going to find strength for your Christian life. It comes as you rejoice in that very fact of God. And that'll give you an ability to overcome a lot of things because God's with you in that. And you can sense that as you find rejoicing in him alone. So maybe some of us need to make a New Year's resolution. I'm gonna purposely spend some time every day praising God so I can find my joy in the Lord because that'll be my strength. So that's the first part there. And then we come to verse number 12. So it says that they let me read verse 11. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. This is God's day, neither be grieved. God's forgiven you. It's taken care of. Verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat And to drink, that doesn't mean they got drunk. That doesn't mean they went to get something to eat. And they're rejoicing, no longer fasting. And to send portions. Remember back up in verse 10, to send portions to them who have nothing prepared. And so I think the focus was probably on those who did not have a whole lot. You could say the poor, but there was a whole atmosphere of giving. And so just the first point I want you to see about giving of gifts, you give because God's forgiven you. God has granted you grace in that way. And I wrote down two things for God's people to remember that should stimulate us to be God's giver or givers because of God's forgiveness. And number one, that's our eternal damnation. Through Christ, you went from a sinner condemned to a child beloved. That's salvation. And folks, God has done that for us. Therefore, you ought to be a giver because he's forgiven you. And then what I'd also say is forgiven from broken fellowship. When God's genuine child of God, when a born-again believer sins, his fellowship, not his relationship, he's still a child of God, but his fellowship with God has been broken through that sin. And so we come because of Christ, we come confess that sin, and we can be restored to fellowship. So God's grace and mercy is powerful, it's strong, and that should be make you willing to give. Let's go over to Esther, over to the right a little further, Esther chapter 9. So be a giver because of God's forgiveness. The second point is be a giver because of God's providence. Esther chapter 9, verse 20. And I think most of us understand God's providence, when we use that term, it's his sovereign hand working in the affairs of men. That God is just moving over the realm of humanity and decisions that are made and all those kind of things, whether it's in leadership or someone who's from kings to paupers to everybody in between, to the common man, to the man in authority, and God is in charge. And the book of Esther is all about God being in charge. His name is not mentioned. If you read through the book of Esther, you don't find God mentioned as by name, but you see his hand everywhere. He's working in all things. He's working from sleepless nights to a scribe that forgot to put something in a scroll to you know, I mean we're looking all you know, from someone hearing something behind closed doors. Just everything, timing, decrees in government, all those things. God says, I'm working. My hand's involved. And really, that's a theme of Esther. And so, as we come, let me just read this, sort of finishing up the book. Most of you know about it, but let me start in verse number 20 here. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near, nigh, and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, okay, that God protected them, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and here's our thought, and sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews, undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. And then it just goes through the story how Haman was trying to destroy them, and Esther made it, you know, through her means, and God kept them. It was interesting because the Purim, remember that initially Haman cast lots to find out when he was going to destroy the Jews, and it was like 12 months down the road. I may not have that quite right, but I think it was about 12 months down the road. And then in that time frame, God did a whole lot to prepare before the Jews could be destroyed. And so God was working in all of that. And so that's where the Feast of Purim came from. Pur means lot. But verse 22, again, is part of it. There's joy, there's feasting, and they're sending portions one to another. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, but here's what I want you to get. God's providential protection, God's providential provision. God's just working in the affairs of men. Folks, because you know that ought to give you a calmness in your spirit so you can give. God's going to take care of me. I know that. I don't understand what's happening right now, but I know God will take care of me. He's at work, and he's especially at work to his faithful people. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." Sometimes you cannot see it, but he's working. As we all know from Romans chapter 8, we know this, that God says all things work together for good all things work together for good. That event at that present may not be so good, but God's going to work it all out for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so you ought to be excited about the reality of God. God says, I'm working. You may not see it. You may not understand it, but I'm working. I'm doing something. And in that very fact, I think that's what we need to stop back and say, I'm going to trust God. I don't understand, but I'm going to trust him in this. I'm going to keep doing what I know he wants me to do. I'm going to keep following what his word tells me to do. I'm going to do as his leadership and guidance to fulfill that word. I'm going to do that, but I know he's going to work it out. I know he's doing this for good. And so as I wrote there, faith in such truth should free me from worry, allow me to rejoice in God and give to others. Be a giver because of God's providence. Number three, go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now, this is an example of what not to follow, okay, of the reasoning or the motivation behind the gift, but Revelation chapter 11. So I'm going to call it, be a giver because of God's goodness. So I'm going to look at the other side. They did not see it that way as they were giving gifts. Really, there was really a godless attitude behind their joy, which we'll look at. So what chapter 11, we're looking at the future time, the time of what we call the tribulation period, what I believe is a tribulation period when God's wrath is falling upon the earth. And God sends forth two special prophets who are going to preach. In fact, let's just look at that. Chapter 11, we'll start in verse number 3. It says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That would be 3.5 years prophetic time in the book of Revelation. So half of the tribulation, I believe the first half, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And that goes back to Zechariah. I forget what chapter offhand. Verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Okay, so here are two men similar to Moses and Aaron and back in Egypt. We know that God used them to bring the plagues upon Egypt, and so very similar. So get the picture. If they in this end time scenario, if they decide that some country or some portion of country or some city is so far out of line, they've gone there to preach and there's no response, that they descend it so there's no rain upon that place. Imagine just say, what is it, Lake Ketchelis and up there on Snoqualmie Pass, I think that is most of Seattle's water comes down. God could just... if that's what they decide. And so we have these two prophets. God used them very powerfully. And as they discerned by the Spirit of God working through them that somebody was not responding to the message, that they could bring a plague. Verse 7. And when they when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, this is the Antichrist, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Remember what it said that if anybody opposed them earlier, they would be killed with, what was it, fire from heaven, devoured their enemies, a fire proceedeth out of their mouth. And that wouldn't necessarily say flame throwing out of their mouth. The concept is their word would have bring disaster upon those people. So now they are overcome, okay? Verse number 8, and their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem, okay? So this is a picture of Jerusalem and their animosity toward the Lord during that crucifixion. That's why he called it Sodom in Egypt. They were far from God. They weren't looking to God. And so the concept there, so I think this is Jerusalem where they are eventually killed. Okay, and so CNN comes down, you know, all the major networks, they're flying in there and they're broadcasting this throughout the whole world, what's going on here. Verse number 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, I mean, we're everywhere, shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And they shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. I don't know if there'll be a webcam that's going to be just set up. They'll be able to see it. And everybody in the world will know that these two people that caused all this havoc. And I thought about this, I was thinking through this, and I didn't go out through a major study, but I thought, you know, maybe a lot of the plagues in Revelation come through the mouth of these two men. So the world's looking at these two are the ones who caused us all this trouble, all this demolition, all this destruction, all this plagues, all this trouble. These two guys are the cause of what's happened. So the world's seeing it. And so notice what happens, verse number 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice, yes, we won, over them, and make merry, woohoo, and shall send gifts one to another. Wow, it's like Christmas time. And maybe it will be. Maybe God will coincide that and have it work that way. I don't know. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. So here is this time where these people are rejoicing and giving gifts because they're so happy. They're overflowing with joy because the two ones who caused all this trouble are dead. You know, let me backtrack just a moment. If you jump back to chapter 9, let me show you the attitude, you know, during that preaching before this final day. If you just look at the end of chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. And I know this is an earlier section, but it would typify how people responded during that day. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murderers nor of their sorceries, which has to do with drugs. It's pharmakia is the Greek word. Nor of their fornications, that means immoral conduct, nor of their thefts. So people during that day, there will be multitudes, it seems, during the time of the tribulation time, that there's other places where it talks about they respond to the gospel. But many do not. And they hear the truth, and they see the pain and the suffering, and yet they don't want to respond. Now, let me just make some comments here as we think about that. Their joy in context came because they did not want to follow God. But there came a place where the remembrance of their sins was no more. These two prophets, as they preached, brought their sins to remembrance. And I'm sure that there will be people in that day, if because of some of the change in the solar situation, I'm not sure if they'll be international, but if there is, I think they'll explain it away. I think what they'll do is say, you know what, there was that plague that happened here, you know, and really that was because of you know, our carbon footprint has brought this climate change. It had nothing to do with these two men. Then they'll be able to explain it away, and then they'll explain it. Really, it wasn't, you know, these guys were fanatical kookheads, you know, who always tried to bring God into everything, and really God had nothing to do with this. This was really, if we look, you know, we found out there was an underground thing here that poisoned the water, had nothing to do with any kind of curse of God. You know, it was the stuff seeping through there. You know, some kind of chemical company over here, and that explained this, and this explained that, and that explained. So everything will be explained naturally, so God will again be divorced from judgment. And then I think the psychiatric, you know, doctors of psychology will come in, and they'll get on the broadcast and say, you know what, you know, these people were, like I said, they were cookheads, and they were trying to say the Bible says this. You know, don't worry about that. You can still have peace in your heart. You can still, in your sexual conduct, that's all right. You're thieving. You know, there is reasons for you to be so upset, and you can kill somebody, but really, you know, it's not bad. You should be comforted. And so they'll explain everything away, just like they do today, and so people don't feel bad. Now, so they found this joy. Now, let me. I'm going to backtrack a little bit here. But folks, we all have joy when we get a relief from our pain. We all get, in a sense, when we have joy when there's a relief from, you know, maybe some kind of illness, some kind of sickness, some kind of situation, some kind of pressure. When that gets done, and there's joy. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what everybody does. But when our joy, I'll put it this way: when our pain is connected with sin, and we are not repentant of the sin, then any kind of relief will be short-lived because the problem that brought the pain, the sin, has never been dealt with. And so it doesn't change. And I put down this: genuine repentance is more than longing for relief. It is sorrow because you've sinned against God. That's the day, remember back in Nehemiah's day, the people said, man, we've sinned against God. And they were mourning and weeping. But here, they didn't have any type of understanding of sin against the Lord. And so pain, whether physical, emotional, relationship, mental, whatever it happens to be, God uses that as a catalyst to repent. But if all you're doing is looking for relief from the pain instead of getting right with God, then you're not really repenting. Okay, remember, repentance is not just relief from pain. Repentance will bring that, but repentance is, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against Him by sinning against men. And so all of that we need to bring into understand that if all you're seeking is relief alone, then you've never really repented. I thought about, Brother Fricks and I have talked a number of times where kids in school, where they come to us and they've gotten in trouble and so they're really sad. And so that I'm not sure if they always are repentant. They just want to get out of this scary situation. With, oh, don't go. Like there's threats. Where, okay, we need to call your parents. Oh, don't call my mom and dad. Don't call my mom. Please don't call my mom. You know, do whatever you need to. Hang me up by my toes. You know, but don't call my mom and dad. But we do. And so we get those things taken care of. And I also want to say is that there are times where that fear of the pain can be a catalyst. Please follow me. A catalyst to genuine repentance before God. But just looking for relief from the penalty or pain of sin is not necessarily repentance. Okay? It's I've done wrong against God. And so that's how it needs to be understood. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians a moment. 2 Corinthians 7. Let me show you something back here that I think goes along with that. Because if there's no repentance, then the reason for the pain will continue, no matter how much information they get to soothe that. So 2 Corinthians 7, and just verse 10, you can read the context there. It's about someone who needed to get right with God in the church and so forth. But here it says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Let me just use that second phrase and then we'll go to the first one. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance, I think, is the way the world looks at it, to look at look at life without God. Okay? It works death. And I think the death here is not necessarily physical death or eternal death. It could encompass both of those. I think it's all the pain and suffering and sorrow. That is the realm of death, as you look in the Bible in a number of places. That's the realm of death. And if you don't get things right with God, the way of the world is this sorrow that bringeth death. It just hinders your life in so many ways. Now, it eventually can bring physical death and eternal death if you never get right with God. But the fact is here, it just says the sorrow of the world, a sorrow without repentance, brings death. It just, remember David, maybe Psalm 51, but also maybe Psalm 32, where he says, I felt like my bones were dried up. There was a time where David, we know from the sin with Bathsheba, that there was probably 9 months or a year where he didn't get things right with God. And he said, I felt the pain. I felt the heaviness on me. That's the sorrow of the world that worketh death. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring peace. That's what it is. But notice the first part, and this is the blessing. But godly sorrow, on the other hand, what does it do? It sees that you've sinned against God. It worketh repentance unto salvation. It brings that peace and that joy. And so salvation there, it can be a point of salvation from sin, of salvation when you get saved, when you trust Christ and God changes you, transforms your life. But I think it's also speaking of someone in the context there, of someone who may be already saved. And all of it, what it does, it brings you to the place of relief from all the struggles and pains and sorrows of not getting right with God. Okay, so the sorrow of the world worketh death, but godly sorrow worketh repentance. I want to get this thing right with God. And then it says, not to be repented of. I think when you truly get right with God, you're not going to regret what you did, though it may have been humbling, it may have been embarrassing, it may have been, you know, just, man, I can't do that, I can't talk to you, I can't, how can I go see that person? How can I humble myself in that way? Well, I'll tell you what, when you really get right with God, you're not going to regret it. It's not to be repented of. Stories and stories that I've read and heard, and some people that I know of situations where they had to go back several years and get things right with someone. Said, you know what, I stole this, or I did this, or I cheated here. I think I've shared it in here before about a man who got his doctorate, and during that time of his testing, somehow he came across some information that helped him gain his doctorate. And so after several years, and he has teaching tenure and all that in the university, he had to go back to his professor and say, you know what, when I took, because he got under conviction. Years later, and God brought him to the place of genuine conviction, and so he's getting this thing right, and he went back to his mentors and said, you know, here was the situation, here's what I had, here's the information I got, and they said, no, we knew you had that, it's all right. Because he was thinking, what am I going to do? How am I going to keep teaching? What am I going, you know, how am I going to provide for my family? This is my job, this is everything. But you know what? He didn't regret it. Because when you truly get right with God, it's something you're not going to, the godly sorrow is something not to be repented of. You don't regret it. You don't turn back and say, I shouldn't have done that. So folks, when God's dealing with you about your sin, the key issue, yes, you want relief. And I think that can be a catalyst. I don't want this guilt on me. I don't want to feel bad. I don't want to have to be looking over my shoulder wondering what if. You truly get right with God and you confess that sin before him and you can gain relief, but you don't just do it for the relief. You do it because you got to get right with God. Okay? So back to our text there in Revelation. Let's just finish up the little story there, what happens to the people there. So they're all so excited about these two prophets dying. They're rejoicing, you know, that their bodies are lying there. Verse number 11. And after 3 days and a half, so on the fourth day, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. Can you imagine? I mean, this is here, these people are dead, everyone's, and now all of a sudden they're back to life. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, which was obviously God's voice. And they ascended up to heaven and in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So apparently the enemies watching, not only probably people there, but people through some kind of audio or video way. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake and so forth. And so God, you know, judgment continued. So I would say this, don't copy their celebration. Okay, don't have godless joy. You know, there is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. So instead, I just flip this whole thing around, and I would say, you know, rejoice in God, rejoice in his goodness. And you know, really, really, in this sense, in chapter 11, God was demonstrating his grace and mercy and long-suffering and patience to the earth, saying, repent. I'm sending someone to let you know you've messed up, you've done wrong before me, and I want you to get saved. And so they did not respond, though his goodness was there. Psalm 107, verse 1 says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. And so when you've experienced God's goodness, give. Be a giver. Last one. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll close there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As you turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 are about giving. It was about Paul writing to the church in Corinth, saying there's some needs there in the church in Jerusalem. Let's help them out. I'm going to come in there. We'll take an offering, as I did in some other churches, and we'll bring it back to the poor and the need there for ministry back in Jerusalem. And so why don't you guys join me with that? And so the final verse of these two chapters, verse 15, it says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That's the conclusion. He said, I want you guys to give. And here's really the motivation behind everything I'm talking about here about giving. God first gave to us, so let's give back to him and his work. And so on that first Christmas, as was mentioned this morning, that God gave a very special gift to us in his son. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that son was the only begotten son of God, clothed in flesh, as it says in John chapter 1. And I think those wise men, as they came, as we talked about earlier, giving those gifts to this child that was born, that I believe through Daniel, hundreds of years before, somehow through his influence, that he talked about a Messiah that would come. And I think all those type of things were probably influencing the wise men for centuries. I think there was also an astronomical thing, the star, somehow in the skies. They were known for studying the stars. And so I think those two events sort of came to conclusion. Wow, there's that king is born in Israel. That special one has come. The God who's in charge of all these, he's done something. Let's go. Let's see what's happening there in Jerusalem. And so as his word would later declare that son would come, he would die upon a cross. And so we could have eternal life. And that gift came because God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, salvation. Salvation and all that entails. Salvation and eternal life in his Son, our relationship with him. And so I think two things there. Give thanks, obviously, give thanks. Thanks be to God. But I think in the whole context here of chapter 8 and 9, it's also be a giver because he first gave to you. And so, folks, let's remember that salvation that gives us eternal life in his Son changes our destiny, also is continues to work in our lives, that work of sanctification. And so rejoice in the Lord and therefore give as God has given to us. So four things here this morning that motivate us for to be givers in the new year. Number one, God's continued mercies to forgive, God's providential protection in all things, God's goodness and provision in your life, and then God giving his Son and the salvation that has, and that goes with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the reminder of the giving you do for us in so many ways. Father, your tender compassion, your heart of love. Lord, sometimes your righteous and holy judgment to fall. And Father, we pray that as sometimes we may be like David and be a little stubborn in our hearts and unresponsive because of how much humility and how many humiliating things may be involved in genuine repentance. Father, help us to realize the most important thing we can do in our life is to be totally right with you. And Father, then the blessing comes. And Lord, we never regret for anything that we must go through to be totally right with you. And so, Father, thank you for even that goodness and that grace that you show us so often.